with those solemn songs and the words of Scripture and our hearts as we give praise and we lift our voice to the Lord and be thinking about the solemn moment of the cross and Good Friday. That's 3 weeks away, and Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, as we're anticipating and moving towards that day and towards that time which we celebrate, of course, Christ and what he accomplished from the cross. We want to look back to God's declaration and commentary on the cross back in Isaiah 53. So turn back with me to Isaiah 53, technically the ending verses of chapter 52. We want to see this song that is part of Isaiah's prophecies called the Servant Song, the Suffering Servant Song. There are four poetic songs in the latter section of Isaiah that are targeted towards the servant of the Lord, my servant, God calls him. And it is about the Messiah, and it is about Jesus. The Old Testament preaching and proclaiming Jesus. And in this passage here, we find the suffering servant, Jesus the Savior. It is a great text for us to think about and to ponder with some depth as we work our way towards Good Friday. Let me read verse 13 of chapter 52. I'll read the whole song for us all the way through chapter 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And it is without doubt, as we read these words, looking back over history, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Christ, what happened to him as he went to the cross, and what God did to him, and why God, and it is with his will to do so, and what he accomplished from the cross, what he was bearing from the cross in his own body on that tree. And it is a great text of the Old Testament preaching the gospel to us even today, 2,700 years later, preaching the gospel to Israelites who are at this point receiving these words coming from Isaiah, especially those who had gone into exile. And they see this suffering on their part, and they see the reason why they're suffering, having been taken into exile, have been judged by God for their own sin, for their own rebellion, from their own idolatry and turning away and going astray and wandering away from the covenant of God and from the shepherd who is the good shepherd, their God. And they're suffering under that. And hear these words, then preach the gospel to them, the good news to them. He's preached the gospel in the days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles. It was in Acts chapter 8 where Philip met up with a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was leaving Jerusalem, having worshipped in Jerusalem there, so he was Jewish in his religion, and he was leaving and reading from the scrolls, and he just happened to be reading from Isaiah, and he just happened to be reading from Isaiah 53. And the Spirit brought Philip up to the chariot, heard him reading, asked the question, "What are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch asked, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" And it says there that Philip then proclaimed the good news of Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. So this text preaches even in the first century, and it preaches today. These words that the Ethiopian read, that he interpreted, written 700 years before, they're prophetic words, it's a prophecy, and God is declaring to us his plan. His plan of the ages, and his plan that is a centerpiece of his efforts in saving lost sinners, and this is how he saves them. This is how he saves them. Now, before we get to the specifics and the particulars, and we're going to pick up now in part 2 in verse 4, 5, and 6, which is the center of this song. And it is three verses that are so critical to teach a doctrine that is our gospel doctrine. It's interesting to note that 75 years ago, 75th anniversary this year, one of the most significant findings of Bible artifacts, archaeological finds in history, especially relating to the Bible, happened. In 1947, north of the Dead Sea, an Arab Bedouin shepherd and a few of his other shepherds, a young man named Muhammad Ed-Deeb, was on a search of a lost goat of his herd and looking for this goat in these desert lands and these washes, these dry washes that are typical of the Dead Sea in that area, very dry and arid. He was looking for a goat in these hills called Qumran. He walked through a little area littered with tiny limestone caves perched in rocky, hilly terrain. And I got a picture of those places, so 75 years ago. And he's looking, and in these caves, you can't really reach them. He took a stone and threw it up into the cave, hoping to startle the goat and see if the goat's been taking refuge in one of these little limestone caves, because goats can climb where humans can't. And he tosses up in this one cave, and he doesn't hear a goat. He hears the shattering of clay tinkling down. And he's like, "That's curious." So he made his way into the cave, known now today as cave number one of the Qumran caves. And there he found these large clay jars. One of them had been shattered by his stone. And contained in these jars were seven scrolls, ancient scrolls of writing. Of course, he's he's illiterate, but he can recognize writing, and it's not modern writing. It's old writing, so he's thinking, oh, wow, what had I stumbled upon? Little did he know, he probably had found here the most important biblical archaeological discovery in the 20th century. First findings of what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's a shrewd young man, and his buddies, his shepherds, thought, okay, well, here we've found something that is of importance, it seems, and of value. So shrewd as he was, we're going to take a couple of these scrolls and go to a marketplace and see who can sell them and make some money off them. And so they did. They went to Bethlehem, and they came to an antiquities market, and those who sell old stuff and artifacts like what they found here, and a man named Kando, and they sold them to him, and Kando then took that and brought it to an archbishop of the monastery of St. Mark's in Jerusalem and sold it to that man, four of those scrolls. And then they went back and they kept it a secret where they found this, and they got the other three scrolls in the cave, and they sold to another antiquities dealer by the name of Fadi Salahi, who then sold them to a Hebrew University professor, Eliezer Sekunik. And through the process of selling in the marketplace in Jerusalem, people started thinking, these are curious. And they started investigating, and they come to realize these are really old. Not only are they really old, but we recognize them as ancient Hebrew script, Hebrew handwriting on these scrolls. This is a Jewish area for sure in history, and these must be old Jewish scrolls. And as time unfolds, eventually British archaeologists and others discovered and learned how incredibly valuable what these men found in these little jars 75 years ago. 11 different caves were then discovered as they started investigating. They came to find all sorts of manuscripts, and they're able to bring together literally 37 of the 39 books of the Old Testament, whole books of scrolls, and they're dated to the years 200 BC. So what they found is literally the oldest Hebrew Bible we have in hand, and predated the last time, or the oldest up to that point, was what was called Aleppo Codex, which was dated about AD 950, a Masoretic text. So 1,000 to 1,100 years older than what we had as the oldest Hebrew Bible in hand. They located this. They found it. How significant is that? Well, you take these books, you compare them to what we have today, and you decide and determine real quickly, how accurate is our Bible? How reliable is our Bible? And we come to make comparisons, and we find that the accuracy is incredible. Greater than 95% accuracy. And that's a 1,000-year leap from 1,000 AD all the way back to 200 BC. And that is a significant find, to say the least. And to this day, what we have in Jerusalem, you can go to the Jerusalem Museum and you find the Shrine of the Book. And in this shrine is unrolled a complete scroll of Isaiah, dated somewhere in that second century BC. That's a book of Isaiah that Jesus would have been able, the same words that Jesus would have been able to read and the apostles. And that book of Isaiah is exactly what we got today. Again, 95% plus accuracy, 66 chapters, and you can understand why there would be 5% of problems there, as anybody have. They didn't have spell checkers. And as you're recording and as you're copying, sometimes there's spelling mistakes and there's simple mistakes, and that's really what's the reason why. So here we find this Dead Sea Scrolls. What does that mean for us today? The Bible's been preserved, that's for sure. And the reliability of our modern text and what we're reading in these pages here is incredible for us. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 75 years ago. Well, the crown of that is the book of Isaiah. A complete scroll of the book of Isaiah found in these caves. And I believe it was in that first cave where they found them. It's a powerful statement about what God has always said. And what we find in these words has been God's proclamation since the beginning. Since Isaiah first got these words and delivered them to the nation, and now we have them to our day. And what do these words in Isaiah have to say? Specifically this chapter, Isaiah 53, which is this suffering servant song. It's a declaration of the gospel. It explains why God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities, as I read Psalm 103. It explains the reason why there is mercy and why God is gracious and merciful and how he can be that way. It explains why Paul is describing in his letter to the Romans in Romans 3 how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. It is a great chapter. It is a great proclamation for us. A prophetic song written by Isaiah many years before Jesus was even incarnated in the flesh and came into this world. Now the song, as we've been looking at from last week and we'll continue on, it's set in five different stanzas, three verses per stanza. We've already dealt with the first two. The first would be verse 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52. That's the first stanza. It talks about Messiah's success. And you might want to note that the first line of each stanza kind of lays out the theme of the rest of that stanza. So, my servant shall act wisely is what verse 13 says. Really describes what do you mean by acting wisely? And he explains it for the next three verses. And then he starts a second stanza in verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And there sets the theme of that stanza. What do you mean, who has believed? Well, here's the reason why nobody believes what we've said, because we viewed the Messiah, or we viewed this person in a way that's totally miscalculated who he is. He's just, you know, a sucker root of a plant, a root out of the ground, no form, no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. We despised him. We rejected him. He's a man of sorrows. Who would ever think that the Messiah? And so the first couple of stanzas lay out what is a history or a legacy of who Jesus would be in his life. Now we come to the third stanza. And this is the center. This is the pinnacle of it. This describes the whole point of the song and why it's being declared, because of what God does in the gospel for us. And this we'll call the substitutionary work. The Messiah servant's penal substitution. His penal substitution. And it's interesting how the song transpires as it begins. In the first part, you note this, it's God who's speaking. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. God speaking about his servant. Now all these songs, these four songs, chapter 42, 49, 50, are the previous three songs, which are called servant songs, are identifying this servant. Now he comes to the fourth one, my servant. Here's God speaking, but then as the text moves forward, it begins to shift as to who the voice is now. It's no longer God speaking when we get to these verses in verse 4. He has borne our griefs, our griefs. Suddenly, the audience of God, the Israelites, and in this case specifically, the redeemed, the ones who would be the remnant of the saved, are then the audience. They're the ones who do in the speaking. And they begin to speak here in verse 4. In a confession, as they begin to say, our griefs, our sorrows, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep, and it just goes on. And there's a confession element that is going on at this point in the song. So it moves from God speaking to now the redeemed speaking about their Savior, about the servant. And so we want to see that and understand that as we come to these verses, because it's going to help us get a grasp of the meaning of this, these three verses in the center here. So as we work our way through this, once all understood, bottom line is, may you call upon this name. the name that is the suffering servant who will be your salvation, who will give you peace, who will give you the healing of salvation. May you call upon him. Let's start. The Messiah servant's penal substitution. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here we are talking about this Savior. And he starts describing what he has done. What he has done. Before, there is this estimation of who he was, despised, rejected. In the first couple of verses of the song, verse 14 and 15, there's something of this idea that this Savior is going to accomplish something through humiliation and then exaltation. Remember that in verse 15? He began with, he shall be high, lifted up, and shall be exalted. He's looking at the end of the game. But it's going to come through this humiliation of verse 14, marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of children of mankind. So something's going to happen to him in a humiliation that then will result in the outcome of his exaltation. And the humiliation is kind of emphasized in the next stanza. But now we get an interpretation of what actually is happening in that humiliation. And this is called, and really the central doctrine of this song, we call the penal substitution. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. That God is a Savior, and sinners are those he saves, and how he saves them is by Jesus, his servant, who is the Son of God, becoming the substitute for those sinners in judgment. And judgment is being described here now in these verses. This is the penal substitutionary atonement. Let me give you the definition now, and we'll break it down in these words. Atonement. What do we mean by atonement? Well, you atone things. That means you make reparations or sin that is paid for. You need to pay. You need to atone for something. And God needs to be satisfied. And there's a reconciliation between the offended God and the offending sinner. There's an atonement that needs to happen for reconciliation. And so reparations are made. This atonement that's described here is penal and substitutionary. Penal atonement, meaning the word penalty. There's a penalty. There's a judicial consequence for our sins. Or as he describes in transgressions, iniquities, especially iniquities, and the affliction and the grief really tied to our sinful activity and the consequences there. There is a judicial consequence, a penalty. That is, man has incurred guilt by sinning against God and God's law. We have aroused the wrath of God against us. And we are required to pay the penalty. And the penalty is death. God gave life. We rebelled against God. God takes life away and gives us what is the penalty. The wages of sin is death. What we find in this penal atonement here, emphasized in these verses, is this, that the servant is dealing with the penalty for that sin guilt. It's on him that it is placed. It is on him that he is struck with the penalty. Now, the substitutionary atonement is really describing that element. Substitution, you'd understand, substitute. The reparations are made to the offended God by one who steps in as a substitute for the sinner. That is, God has lovingly appointed his Son to stand in the place of sinners, to bear their guilt, to satisfy God's wrath against our unrighteousness by dying in our place as a sacrificial substitute. Here is the great love of God on display right here. Rather than repaying us according to our sin, he has put the penalty payment on Jesus in our place. There is love. There is mercy. There is great grace. So penal, the penalty, substitution, Jesus steps in and substitutes to atone for us Something has to be done about sin. Something has to be done about the penalty. Something has to be done about satisfying God's justice, his judgment, and his wrath. There has to be a propitiation, is another term, or expiation. And this is what Isaiah in this song is proclaiming, what God has done through Jesus. It's the heart of the gospel. Jesus didn't come into this world just to be a good example for all of us to learn how to live a godly life. He came into this world to die and to substitute, to deliver sinners. He's on a rescue mission. This servant, my servant, is serving God's will by going into the world to rescue us, to deliver us, to stand in the place of sinners, sentenced for multiple crimes against the holy, just God, and to pay by his own life what we should be paying. And you know how we should be paying that? In death and eternal death. That's how we should be paying that. But God does not repay us according to our sins because of what? Because of what Jesus has done for us. It's the heart of the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus, preached by Isaiah. Relevant and powerful for the Ethiopian eunuch, for the Babylonian exiled Christian or Israelite there, believer, as he's looking to God for hope and salvation, and relevant to our day, Christians everywhere. You and I are guilty before God. We face a judgment. A penalty has been raised against us, and we need a substitute to bear the penalty for us. And what Jesus was and he did, as this passage declares very clearly, is he meets all the requirements of a substitutionary sacrifice. He identifies with condemned sinners, and he satisfies God. Okay? So this is the idea that we're looking at in this text. So let's take a look at how this unfolds. I'm going to give you six different features of this central stanza, verse 4, 5, and 6. First thing you look at is that verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What you need to do as we start this is look at a bewildering awakening. Back up to verse 3. And here is the perception of these persons that are speaking of what the Messiah is to them at one point. He was despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one of whom men hide their faces. This is all a bad estimation. This is all a rejecting, unbelieving perception of him. And thus it says, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not ascribe any value to him, any importance to him. Something was wrong with him. He is despised, and thus he's a man of sorrows. He revisits that idea of esteem when he says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The yet is important. He starts here in verse 4. Surely, there's this exclamation, this unexpected response. It's surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's this awakening that happens. They miscalculated that he was despised by God, and they now confess this in a different light. At one point, we esteemed him as one who's cursed by God. The stricken, smitten, afflicted. He's cursed. He's hated by God. He's hated by us and despised by us. And yet he says, surely though, we come to the awakening and realization, yet he bore our griefs. Yet he carried our sorrows. It's important to see this esteeming. Yet we esteemed him stricken. They measure the sin of the sufferer by the sufferings they endure. So if he's suffering greatly, he must be a great sinner. How much grief, how much sorrow, how much abuse, how much despisal and rejection and the wounds. He must be a great, great sinner, cursed by God, despised by God, the enemy of God. I want to take you to that mindset that was part of the days in which Christ was on the cross. Matthew 27, turn there. Matthew 27, verse 39. Here's the starting point mindset or perception about this servant who's no majesty in him. We don't esteem him much. Matthew 37 or 27, verse 39. This is Jesus on the cross. In verse 39, it says, "And those who passed by derided him." I mean, this is Isaiah 53, 1, 2, 3 going on right there. They derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." If he desires him. "For he says, I'm the Son of God." You see the mocking that's going on. They do not believe he's the Son of God. They believe he's cursed. They believe God is not with him, God is against him, and God is on their side. That's the view. That's the perception. And so what we have here in Isaiah 53 is drawing from that perception, then there's an awakening that happens. He's stricken, he's smitten by God because of his own evil. Stricken means afflicted with shocking disease like leprosy, buffeted. Smitten, the idea of struck down, ruined. The vengeance of God is falling upon him. Smitten by God. Suffering in that way. Afflicted is a term that means to be bowed down or humiliated, be wretched and pitiable. All of this is coming by God, and so the conclusion initially is, well, if God's doing that, he must be a wicked, wicked man. But the awakening happens. Where is that? That's in the opening lines here, verse 4. Yet shockingly, bewilderingly, his griefs, those are our griefs that he bore. What's happening here is he's bearing our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. Now we see this in a different light. Now we see it in a substitution light. He's stepping in our shoes at this point. He's taking on the griefs we should have. And the sorrows we should have. There's the awakening. It happens to them. They suddenly come to the conclusion that it was not because of his sins that he's stricken by God, but because of their sins, our sins. This awakening needs to happen to all of us, by the way. When we look to the cross of Christ, we need to be awakened in our eyes and must understand that Christ is there on our behalf. Christ is there for our evil. We should be receiving that. And the awakening is that he is taking our place. We deserve to be stricken, smitten, afflicted by God, cursed by God. This is not actually an indicator that God has cursed him. It's an indicator that God has cursed us. We're the ones who should be despised and rejected and people of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We're the ones who deserve this. He has stepped in our place, which takes us to our second feature, the great sufferer. The great sufferer. This is our Lord. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And this is what's significant about the Christian faith. You go to the Muslim doctrine, and they reject the idea of Jesus dying on the cross. And they, when they think in terms of forgiveness of sins, they just think in terms of an arbitrary, God just cancels sins and forgives it, and that's it. But there's much more depth to the reality of what God is doing. God must have justice satisfied. There will be grief and sorrow for sin. Someone has to bear it. And Jesus did. He died on our behalf. The griefs, the torments, the term could be used in terms of illness and disease. He bore our diseases or our illness, our sickness. There's a sickness language behind this idea. And by the way, in Matthew 8, it's translated that way. Matthew 8, verse 16 to 17, in quoting this text, Matthew says, as he's speaking about how the Lord healed the mother-in-law of Peter, went into the home, healed her, and when word got out, the whole village of Capernaum started sending everybody who was sick his way. He heals people? Bring it in. And it says in verse 16, Matthew 8, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's a direct quote of the meaning here behind these words here in verse 4. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and there's this illness and sickness and disease element behind this as well. To be clear, Jesus didn't come to die on the cross so that you could live a healthy life, by the way. Sickness and sick-free life, that's waiting for resurrection. But he did heal many, and he did cast out demons, and it does declare his power over the curse, over the consequences of sin, which is, of course, the corrupt nature of humanity, and it displays itself in the degradation and disease and sickness and death that we all experience. So that's why it's tied here to this text. Here is Jesus bearing the griefs. Bearing the griefs. Now, what does that mean? He lifts them up. He takes them away. He carries them. He takes the debt of our sin upon himself. He makes an expiation for it to take them all away. We read that in Psalm 103. What has he done with our transgressions and our iniquities? He's borne them and taken them away. As far as the east is from the west. So you have this concept that the sin, debt, and guilt is removed. And this is what he's doing here. All our griefs. He's a great sufferer. The emphasis on this grief and sorrow and the burden of the sufferings of humanity. The man of sorrows, indeed, as he says here back in verse 3, he is a man of sorrows because he carried our sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. The term means to carry, to load up. And actually, the word is used in other places for pregnant. He was pregnant in this sense, moving slowly forward because of the burden. I'm looking at a 9-month-old or 9 months pregnant and just the burden and just the labor of it. And that's the picture that is shown here. That's him bearing our sorrows and carrying them forward like a burden on his back. He took the weight of our sin and guilt. Jesus is a great sufferer. Suffering under the weight, the heavy load of our penalty and our guilt. It wasn't just, oh, your sins are all forgiven. He entered in to this suffering. Now thirdly, the third truth takes us to the next verse. Our malfeasance. Let me use a judicial term here. Malfeasance. Our malfeasance. Notice what's happening here in verse 4, 5, and 6. The voice that is speaking is a plural. Now, you'd think it'd be Isaiah, singular, but he speaks specifically here for the nation and more in detail, the saved, the remnant believers where they find salvation in God's gospel. He speaks on behalf of them here. And what is called here in the grammatical is what's called the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect. Now, let me just... I don't need to go into details. I don't want to do that for you. But what he does is he puts himself all the way into the future. That's the prophetic side. And he puts his feet standing firmly in a place in the future where he looks back at what has happened. And he looks back at what Christ did on the cross, this servant. And he looks back at what he has accomplished. And he looks back at when he is now exalted and lifted high. And so the whole career of Christ, so this is like heaven. This is like the coming of Christ. And here are these believers looking back and seeing this and confessing their involvement, their responsibility for this. Our griefs is what he bore. Our sorrows is what he carried. Our transgressions, he says, he was wounded for. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. So this is all conclusive in their minds. So he's moved all the way in the future, looking back, and this is what has happened. It's accomplished. We now have peace. With his stripes, we're healed. We now have healing. Again, that sickness and disease language drawn into this. Malfeasance. What do I mean by that? Malfeasance means acts of intentionally committed crimes, either legal or moral wrongs. Intentional. Now here's the intention. We transgressed. That's a confession. We're the ones doing the iniquities. That's our iniquity. The chastisement, we should be the ones chastised for undisciplined and ungodly and unrighteous actions. The stripes, those are our stripes. We're the ones who deserve the penalty. That's the penalty phase, the stripes that he gets, the wounds, crushed, chastisement. And so you're starting to see that substitution right here, right? And penalty. There's a penalty here. There's a real tangible penalty, and there's one substituting on our behalf. But you want to see the penalty first. Malfeasance. Notice again the confessional element. Ours. It's ours. There's the confession of our guilt. It's all our acts of malfeasance, intentionally committing sin and rebellion against God. What is transgression? Transgression is the idea of rebelling, violating holy standards, wantonness. There's an offense concerning property. Trespass is another way that can be understood here. A misdemeanor. You break away from righteousness. So that's what us, in our confession, as we look at what the Savior has done, he was wounded for what we did. Iniquities. I love and I hate this word, because it's what I've done. And he brings this iniquity up and trespasses later in the text, as you'll see. He just keeps coming back to trespasses and iniquities. And you see that in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us have this. So what about it? He was crushed for our iniquities. The word is the word skolios, or that's how it's translated in the Greek. And the Hebrew is the similar idea of twisted. Bent, like the bent spine. Activities that are crooked. Conscience, intentional, crooked acts. Offenses against God. That's our iniquities. Our iniquities. The word chastisement is a general term for punishment, typically used within child training. In the child training, you reprove and you punish and you chastise your child for doing things what? He's doing wrong. He's committing sin. He's committing lies or actions that deserve a punishment. And we deserve that. We deserve to be disciplined. And then the third is, or the fourth is the stripes. His stripes. This is not what you're wearing. We're not wearing tiger stripes here. This has to do with welts, wounds, bruises. Damaging blow to the body that causes a wound or a welt. His stripes, we are healed. And it's without a surprise that we immediately go to the scourging. We go to the whipping. We look to Christ who suffered on our behalf. And those stripes, those marks of his crucifixion, is what's referred to here. Stripes that are deserving. Deserving. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In his body. There are marks there that show that, that prove that for us. So to understand, he was experiencing on the cross what we should have received from God. We do not receive from God the payment that's due us. Jesus took it. Jesus received it. And this shows the severity of our sin, does it not? The deep offense we bring to the holiness of God. There is justice. It's tangible here. It's painful. There's punishment. There's a penalty. There's an actual penalty for our sin. Thus, the need for a substitute if we're to avoid judgment. We need this one, this servant. Okay, so that's the malfeasance. Let me take you fourthly. Same verse, verse 6, the penalty paid. This is the penal side. There is a penalty going on here. There's a punishment taking place. And note these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It says his stripes because he took them on our behalf, just as the others. There's a wound, there's a crushing, there's chastening, there's stripes of beatings and whippings. Wounded can be translated, and it is in some translations, pierced. And the idea of that wounding is there's a mortal wound, violently afflicted. Beaten is the crushed idea, beaten to pieces. That the point of death, beaten to unconsciousness, you could see. It's like Stephen, as he was stoned to death, and they kept throwing the stones, and he was crushed under the weight of the stones up to the point of death. This is what we have with Christ, with our Savior. Stripes, welts, whips, deep grooves, as some had pointed out, can be the way you describe these stripes. Deep grooves in the back of Christ, into the body of Christ, caused by the punishment. That's what man inflicted upon him. And yet, the confession here, in verse 4, it was by God. God did this to his son for our transgressions. God crushed his son for our iniquities. God chastened his son, not because he deserved any of that, but because we're the ones deserving the chastening. It's clear here that he stood in our place in judgment. It's clear here that a penalty is being paid by him. It's not just some pre-crucifixion treatment he received, by the way. We're just talking about the scourgings, right? No. Actually, upon the cross is the wrath of God. So all that stuff just pictures what God is doing ultimately as his wrath is poured out upon Jesus. His wrath and judgment for our sins is poured on him. And all of this is just a vivid, ugly display of that to remind us of the severity of sin, the offense it is against God to sin, and the great Savior we have, the great mercy we receive through Jesus. The wages of sin is death, and he paid that wage. But the glorious joy here is in these last phrases, verse 5 and 6, that brought us peace, and we are healed. Peace, that word is shalom. You know that Hebrew word, wholeness and wellness. There's a peace here with God. He has brought us peace with God on account of his work. This is the work that Christ has accomplished. Healed, meaning restored to spiritual wholeness, released from the moral and spiritual effects of sin. See, the gospel of Jesus is a powerful remedy, here again, for an otherwise incurable spiritual infirmity. And we are healed by that. Now let me take you now to verse 6. Last two points I want to make. Our fallen condition. In this confession, he goes into the ultimate confession. Here's the reason why we are transgressors. We're the ones committing iniquities. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A famous verse, a great verse. But look at the fallen condition. We all, every one of us, like sheep. What a metaphorical expression is that? Sheep are helpless, sheep are hopeless, condemned to wander and die unless the great shepherd intervenes, unless someone comes and helps them. We've all gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. That's the condition of fallen humanity. Wandering, stubborn, senseless sheep, spurning the good shepherd's care and guidance and protection, and just straying away. There is the total depraved condition of humanity. Nobody is by nature following the Lord in his own abilities. He says, all we like sheep, everyone, as if you can't emphasize it enough. This is a deserving guilt, in other words. It's important to acknowledge this about ourselves, to not make excuses for ourselves and our actions. But this is our sinful nature at work that is the result of these transgressions and iniquities. It's what happens when a fallen person decides to stray and go his own way. He transgresses, he commits iniquities, he offends God, he draws judgment and condemnation from God, the holy judge. That's our nature. We're bent towards evil. Our propensity to wander and go astray, this is our nature. There's no hope in turning to humanity to find cure for this. The healing's not coming from us. The salvation, the having our transgressions paid for, is not coming by our own actions here. We are dependent on God to save. That's the only hope. And that is who's doing all this. God is bringing his servant and laying it upon him, the iniquity of us all. God is the Savior here. The Lord is our salvation. Which is our last point, our fallen condition, moving to the great sacrificial lamb. The great sacrificial lamb. You know the metaphor here, all we like sheep. We're all going astray. And then what the Lord does is he lays upon him, this Messiah, this servant, the iniquity of us all. All of us who are speaking at this point, the ones whose eyes have been opened and awakened to our salvation, and we understand now what God has done at this point from the cross for our soul. All of our iniquities were laid on him. All of them he bore. This is a vicarious substitution. This is the lamb that is sacrificed. You remember John the Baptist announced this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. What does that mean? The Passover lamb. Or any type of sin offering. The animal is brought before the priest to the altar. The sinner who's offering this is then by the priest told, place your hands upon the head of this animal. And what happens here in that symbolic act is that your sins, your guilt, your judgment is then passed on to the head of the animal. They bear this, and then that lamb is slain, and the blood is shed and sprinkled as a statement of the penalty that is paid, the substitution that has happened. And so what is happening here is a description of how the Lord has passed that judgment on to Christ. The bloodshed, a death has taken place. But I want you to see this, though. It's important. The Lord has laid on him. Once again, God, it was God who slays his son. The sins of the people were symbolically placed on the head, but the word laid on him is not so passive and peaceful. That is a violent term. Just as wounded, crushed, chastised, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, all those terms are very violent. There is a severity to this. Laid on him is used elsewhere, fell upon. And you might have that in one of your translations, so fell on him. And falling upon is kind of like a violent attack where you're walking down the streets in an alleyway in Brooklyn and robbers or muggers fell upon you. That's what's being described here. The Lord has struck him. Struck him down is the way this same verb or description is used in other places in the Old Testament. It should be understood like a robber's or like in the Good Samaritan is a good example of that, where you have this man walking on the road and robbers fell upon him. beat him senseless, stole from him, and he was left by the side of the road bleeding and near dead. To the Levite, and the priest came by and passed on the other side, but the Good Samaritan saw him, came to his aid, and bandaged him. We're very familiar with that Good Samaritan parable. The falling upon is what's described here. The Lord has, if I could use this, attacked his son on our behalf. And on him, the iniquity of us all, because that's why. The iniquity of us all is what is deserving of the wrath and judgment of God, and he attacked and laid it upon his son, fell upon him. There's nothing gentle about that word. God provided the substitute and the judgment for sinners by putting to death his son, slaying his son. He paid the penalty for our guilt by putting the penalty on Jesus. He appointed Jesus, sovereignly ordained, as the means to atone for our sin, a penal penalty substitute on our behalf. So this text is very powerful for us. This is a gospel text, and it's at the center, and there's more to be said, and we'll leave that for next time. It's as if on the sands of the Judean desert, there in south of Jericho, Dead Sea, an old dusty cave, came the message from of old. The message that God has provided a substitute for sinners. That is read from the text of Scripture and drawn out and reaffirmed what God has always said. Written in the pages of an ancient Hebrew text, carefully studied by gentle hands as the scholars put it under the microscope, put it behind a glass case, and they could see it right there. Once again, God declares he has provided a substitute for us. What a great story is that. Preserved in a glass in a museum in Jerusalem amongst Jews who reject Jesus as their Messiah. They're in the text. They're the ones despising and rejecting. And yet here is the gospel preached to them. It's a great story. The Lamb of God sent into the world to bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, smitten on our behalf, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That's the good news. Through him, you can finally have shalom peace with God and be healed. So I just close with this. If you hear his voice today, call upon his name. The suffering servant, the substitute for you in judgment, the guilt bearer continues to proclaim the message through the pages of Scripture. So put your faith in him. Repent from those transgressions and call on God who's saving you through him to save you from the wrath that is to come. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these words, these beautiful, wonderful words. Beautiful and yet so ugly in the exposing of the sinfulness of man, the wandering and straying of all of us as we stray into our own iniquities. Bent and crooked to pursue our own path of foolishness, of ungodliness, of rebellion against you, transgressing your law. Yet the good news is, in seeing that you're gracious, you love us to send your Son to bear the guilt on our behalf, to pay the penalty on our behalf. May we respond with faith and worship and praise to your glorious saving name. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's stand and we'll close.